Well, friends, we're going to read those portions of Scripture from Matthew a little bit later in the message. It'll also appear on the screen, so just so you know that. Beloved in Christ, a genealogy. That's how the Gospel of Matthew begins, with a genealogy. A nice long list of the descendants of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And as I studied it this past week, I thought to myself, what if all the names, every one of them, rhymed? Wouldn't that be something? Really cool. But alas, only some of them do. You got your Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, a duet. And you have Solomon, Nashon, and Salmon. There's three. Rehoboam, Jotham, and Jehoram. Another three, but then there's Judah, Zerah, Uriah, Abijah, Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, Jeconiah, and Messiah. We have a winner. The Oz have it, right? But what in the world do you learn from a genealogy anyway? It's something a lot like somebody like, I don't know, Joshua would have put in his book a long list of names. What can you learn from a genealogy? What does it have to do with Christmas? It doesn't talk about stars, angels, shepherds, or even a manger. Could Christmas actually be hidden in a genealogy like we find in Matthew chapter 1? I think so. As we learn from Tim Keller, Matthew begins his gospel account of the birth of Jesus in the midst of even more ancient times, because he's telling us not just about the moment of Jesus' birth, but about a coming of Jesus into the world and all that led up to it, reminding us, as it were, that God had planned for the coming of his son Jesus into this world long before he even created the world, we find out. How does Revelation 13, verse 8 say it? We read there, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. What do we learn there? This little lamb named Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, and who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is what we learn. The Lamb of God and what he did was decreed from eternity. His coming was in God's eternal decree. That's what you learn from this genealogy that gets us back as far as we can go, but it even goes further than that. What else do you learn? Well, how does the genealogy start? Does it start with the familiar once upon a time or the iconic a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away? Absolutely not. That's how fairy tales or fables start, or epic space dramas or operas begin. And those are typically make-believe, aren't they? They're good, engaging, teaching stories, but we know, or at least we are pretty sure, that the events in them didn't happen. Not so with the way Matthew begins his gospel. Right at its beginning, we learn that this story, this good news, is grounded in actual history. Abraham lived. King David lived. The exiles in Babylon lived. So this is real. This happened. This is news. It's good news. We learn at the very outset that what we are about to read is news. It is a report of what has happened, what has already been done, whereas a legend, a fable, a fairy tale has in mind to teach us what we must do. It gives advice. It teaches and urges us to make something happen, like in the story, that is up to us now. It's all up to you. That's not the gospel. Not Matthew's gospel at all. This happened. Someone has done this. You don't read Matthew's gospel and say, the moral of the story is that I should be a better person, or that I need to find a new way to find God. No. It tells you not what you should do, but what God has done. God did this. God wrought salvation. And Matthew is announcing it to the world. We get this confused sometimes. We sometimes proclaim our salvation as advice instead of good news. Here's what you have to do to win salvation. Here's what you have to wrestle and struggle for. Here's how you must perform if you're going to be saved. You must pray and you must obey and you must transform your own heart and attitude. You must do all these things, and then maybe you'll be a step closer to being able to earn your salvation. Listen to my advice now, but that's all wrong. The gospel is good news, not advice. So beginning a story with a genealogy, what do we learn? That God has been at work from the beginning, is at work now, and is always the one who does the work. God has done an incredible thing in this world. It's an announcement of good news, God's good news. That's what we learn here. We're not going to hear a bunch of advice on how we can be better people, about how we can save ourselves from sin. There's nothing we can do to do that. We're going to hear the good news of how Jesus made us his people. Sometimes we forget that and need to relearn that. Now, one more thing we need to learn about genealogies back then in Matthew's day before we turn our attention to those few verses of our text. What was a genealogy used for? Well, today we would rely on something else to do what a genealogy did back then. And we have a name for it. When you are trying to get a job, depending on what job it is, you might be asked for one of these. They are typically one page long and list your education, your previous work experience, and any other important accomplishments. Your new employer is asking you for what? Your resume. Right, exactly. In our modern, very individualistic culture, that's how you recommend yourself to someone. But back then, the culture was much more communal, much more family-oriented. And what people looked for when they wanted to find out about you, and when they wanted to know who you were, they wanted to know who you were related to, your family history, your pedigree, so to speak, who your clan was, who your tribe was. They wanted to know the people you were connected to. And so your genealogy, in effect, was your resume. It told the world, this is who I am. And guess what people did back then? Just as they do today. You write out a list of your past work experience, and you leave out that little bit about the fact that you were let go from six employers in a span of 4 months because of poor performance or bad attitude or embezzlement. You leave that out, don't you? You don't want potential employers to know all that messy stuff. Back then, it was no different. But instead of leaving out certain work experiences, you tended to leave out the names of your relatives who might give you a bad name, who might paint you in a bad light if people found out you were related to them. I'm leaving out this ancestor. He was off his rocker. You purged the list. That's how it worked. There's proof of that with one of the Herods. He did that. You wanted to only include the people who would impress those who read it. I'm related to this guy, and we all know they were so great. Those are my people. You purged the lousy ones. Now, as we turn our attention to some of the specifics of Matthew's genealogy here, a genealogy of Jesus, as we turn to look at it, we realize that the Holy Spirit, inspiring Matthew to write, the Holy Spirit will turn all that purging on its ear. He will turn the usual way that the genealogy resumes were written on its ear, because he includes the people and the stories behind those people that would never be included. He will turn, that is, the world's values back then on their ear. will turn those values aside, turn them upside down. Can you guess one of them? Let's turn to those specific verses listed. Again, they'll put on the screen now as I read them. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you hear one of the worldly values that God did turn upside down here? It might not seem like a big deal to us, but back then in this patriarchal society, who would you guess would almost never be named in the genealogy of an important man? Well, a woman, of course. Women were considered outsiders. Tim Keller uses the term about women, they were gender outsiders. And three of them were Gentiles, possibly four, but three for sure. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, two Canaanites and a Moabitess. And Matthew, writing to his Jewish audience, they would immediately pick up on the fact that these three were not only women, but they were Gentile women. They were both gender outsiders, in other words, and racial outsiders. For between Jew and Gentile, there was a wall of hostility a mile high that went back centuries. But notice that's not all, is it? These women are included so that some of the most sordid, nasty, immoral incidents in the whole Bible are right out front and center for all the world to see. For Tamar tricked her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her after he had been unjust to her. They had an incestuous relationship, and here is all their baggage on display. Out of that dysfunctional family came Jesus, the Messiah. Or look at Rahab. She was not only a woman, not only a Gentile, but also a prostitute. There she is in this resume. But perhaps most familiar to us is King David himself. And you think, right, of course, he would be included. The man after God's own heart, the one who wrote all those beautiful psalms, King David the Great. Oh, but wait, who's there right with him? The man, his dear friend, who had saved his life, one of the 30 mighty men of David, and David wanted this friend Uriah's wife. So he took her, committed adultery with her, and then made it so Uriah was slaughtered in war. There it is. In the resume genealogy, front and center. And so we have gender outsiders, these mothers of Jesus. We have racial outsiders, these mothers of Jesus. And guess what? We have moral outsiders. They were adulterers, adulteresses. They engaged in incest, prostitution, even masterminded murder. And all of these are included, acknowledged as the ancestors of Jesus. God truly did overturn the world's values. For what the world considered an outsider, God could indeed bring into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter your pedigree, it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't even matter that you had someone killed. If you repent and believe in Jesus, the grace of Jesus Christ can cover your sin and unite you with him. Let's reason it out together, God says. Let's settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. All because of the one at the end of this genealogy and what he did on the cross. He brings that forgiveness. He sets us up as family, as his descendants. And it is, friends, only by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not only the good people who get included in the family, well, and the bad people are out. No. Only what Jesus has done, dying on the cross for your sins, can give you a place in God's family. I love how Tim Keller puts it in his book. There is no one, not even the greatest human being, who does not need the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is no one, not even the worst human being, who can fail to receive the grace of Jesus if there is repentance and faith. In Jesus, he continues, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals. Equally sinful and lost, equally accepted and loved. We are all in his family. Beloved, have you read Hebrews 2, verse 11 recently? Both the one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Friends, that happened at the cross. But this truth may burn a little, right? This truth may make the stomach churn a little, right? For what is our tendency? You know it, don't you? Our tendency is to congratulate our own superiority. Our tendency is to spurn others, to push them out, to turn them away, to make them feel they don't belong. They aren't as good or superior. Our worldly value tendency is to spurn others, to see others as unclean and unworthy and unholy, and see ourselves as, well, we're okay. The world values pedigree and money and race and class, and guess what Jesus does? He did turn those values upside down. So tonight, let that truth churn you up inside. And let that truth burn the pride away. That's what it is, our pride. When we spurn someone else for who they are, for what they are, for what they were, for what they have, for what they don't have, let the truth of Jesus, of this genealogy, burn that pride away. All followers of Christ, listen to it again. Listen to it again. It's too good. All are equally sinful and lost. All are equally accepted and loved. No one does not need the grace of Jesus Christ. And no one can fail to receive that grace if there is repentance and faith. All right, one more thing we turn to with this genealogy, one more thing to discern when you think about it, when you think about all these generations. I'm sure that every single person listed represented thousands, millions of others. I'm sure everyone at one time or another would yearn for the promise to be fulfilled. God made a promise to the very first person on the genealogy, to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through his descendants. In fact, God made that promise as far back as Genesis 3:15. One from your seed will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and defeat his evil and the sin in this world. As each successive generation would yearn for that promise to be fulfilled, imagine the time between the testaments, those quiet 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, when no prophet was given to Israel. I wonder if the people shared a concern that God had forgotten, them, that he would never return to them, that the Messiah they would yearn for would never come. But then, in fact, he did. He did. One of the things the people of Israel found out, the people in this genealogy found out, and one of the things each new generation of God's people find out is that our calendars, as we mark off year after year, faster and faster, we wonder ourselves, will he come again? Will he return? When will he return? Perhaps year after year, decade after decade, we share that very same concern. We find out that we cannot judge God by our own earthly calendars. Look at the length of that genealogy. We cannot judge God by our own earthly calendars. He is not slow in keeping his promises. He has not forgotten. As our hearts yearn more and more for his return, turn once more to this genealogy. Century after century of names are included. And when the time was full, he came. And when the time is full, he will return. This is part of the news, the good news we learn in God's Word. Think of Joseph rotting away in prison, and one day he's second in command in Egypt, telling his brothers how, well, you meant it to harm me, but God intended it for good. We yearn for God's timing to be in sync with ours, but if it were, it wouldn't be right. Only God's timing is right. Think of Jairus meeting Jesus in the nick of time, he thought. His daughter's still alive, still a chance for Jesus to save her. And Jesus slows down to help someone else, and the daughter dies. Surely Jesus could have circled back to help that other person. That wasn't life-threatening at all. What kind of timing is that? But the next thing Jairus knows, Jesus is raising his daughter from the dead. His concern completely relieved. Friends, this Christmas genealogy, peppered with the mothers of Jesus, reminds us that God, with his grace, operates on his own time frame, on his own schedule, but he will always work his purposes out. For his mercies, endure ever, faithful ever, sure, as the old hymn goes. Think of it. God is right now. Think of it. Right now, arranging everything for Christ's return. You do not have to be filled with concern for the future, for the heaven, for the eternity for which you yearn. This same Jesus will return, and that too is a lesson we learn. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it sure would be fun if all those names in that genealogy rhymed. But then we might not learn all the truth that you burn into our hearts and help us discern with our minds. We're thankful that you overturn the worldly values that churn inside us and cause us to spurn others. Forgive us and turn us into humble children of yours. Though we yearn, tell us once more to have no concern, for in your perfect time you will return. Forgiveness, eternal life, Christ's first coming and second, we did not earn, but he did. Amen.